Well, good morning, church family. You notice anything different about our building this morning? No, you don't. Oh, okay. You're observant lot, really, aren't you? You can see we have numerous pieces of paper hanging from the wall. This is a result of family camp. And as you're all aware, we're just working through the issue of discipleship. I'd really encourage you, for those who are at camp, to go and muse over your writings yet again and have a look at the questions that they're addressing. Like over on the right-hand side here, at the front, we've got, why make disciples? And you'll see some notes there from the 100 or so people that are at camp and as they work through this issue. Well, why do we make disciples? And there's several other questions. How are disciples made? The next one along, and the question was asked, well, give us an acronym of how disciples are made. So that's quite a fun type result. And well, left-hand side, there is other questions. Now, it's our desire for those who weren't at camp to introduce you to this material as well. So we're planning between now and Christmas on a Sunday after church at about 12:30 to run a session in here to cover a couple of these questions. And we'd really encourage you to come along to that, to be part of the process if you didn't have the opportunity to get to camp. And we've got a team of around 24 facilitators who will help with this process. And it was a real blessing at camp as we started wrestling through there. And you'll see that there's actually five questions on the wall. Two of the questions we haven't addressed yet, so we will do that in the new year as we start working through this process. Because we want to be a church that follows the Lord's command. That's predominantly what we're going to do, right? Lord's command in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our heart as a church. So that spreads into how we engage with our community, how we evangelize within our community, how we establish one another in the faith here, in this place, and how we equip one another to serve one another in love, as we've been talking about through the back end of Galatians. So, just encourage you. It's a fun thing to look through and remind ourselves of these questions. Well, we've made it. We're in the last chapter of Galatians. Did Mark say Galatians 16? I couldn't quite pick it up. Did you say 6 or 16? No, you did say 6. Okay, must be that Aussie accent that I didn't quite pick up. You know, you've got to get 6 in there for me to understand. So thank you, Josiah, for reading God's word to us. It's always good to hear God's word being read publicly, right? Good thing. It's part of our worship. You realize that? Every time we open God's word, it's part of worship. Because God speaks through his word. It's his revelation to us. It's his instruction to us. It's divine. And we are privileged because the Spirit of God takes the words of God and reveals into our hearts the truth of God. Why? So we can live for him. It's always part of the end game, is God's word, when understood and meditated upon and taken up as we read, as we study, as we learn about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it results in action. It results in action of love towards one another. It results in action of serving one another in love, as we have been meditating upon in Galatians. Last week, we didn't quite get through the commands in chapter 6. So this morning, we're going to pick up from verse 4 of chapter 6. As you understand, this is all about living by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit. And then Paul gives us some commands. The first command was to restore those who are sinning. Take your call seriously. If you're a follower of Christ, and if you're in a community of believers, It's your responsibility to bear one another's burdens and to restore one another. There are two commands. The first one is to restore. Restore those who are sinning. Those who are stumbling. Those who are falling into temptation. You see, a spirit-filled, grace-filled response is to lovingly care for one another in this regard. Secondly, Paul commanded that we should bear one another's burdens as part of community life. And there are four important truths that we wrestled with last week. That firstly, all Christians have burdens. And I remember I asked you to put your hands up and say, who here does not have burdens? This is true. We all have burdens because we live in a broken world. We live in a world that is groaning and waiting for redemption, just like we are groaning and waiting for our Savior to return. Oh, hallelujah, what a day that will be. When this fleshly body will be done away with. And we wrestle through the fact that there's this myth of self-sufficiency within our culture and within our churches that we can do it by ourselves. No, the body is designed to bear one another's burdens. The body is designed, the ear is important, the eye is important, the legs are important. The body is there to complement and bear one another's burdens. It's a command of support and it was described as being the very law of Christ. You want to know the mark of a healthy church? This is it. As we interact with one another and we point one another to Christ and we encourage one another in the promises that are ours. It's what spirit-filled believers do. And then we get to this next command, and this is where we'll start today. Verse 4. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour, for each will have to bear his own load. I particularly like the NIV. I'll read the NIV for you here. It says this, each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody. Translation of these words. The command is to test yourself, to examine your life. That's what the command is. Examine your life. What do you examine your life against? You examine your life against your motives for service, potentially. You examine your life against the fruit of the Spirit that should be being developed in you as you come to know Christ more and more. When I lived on the orchard with my dad, I remember one of the key things that we were fearful of, actually, was you'd send your load of packed fruit through to the, in those days, the New Zealand Apple and Pear Marketing Board. All the marketing of apples and pears in New Zealand was centralised and they were the marketing board for exports. Each load of fruit that would go into for export would be inspected. Each load of fruit, they'd take the lid of the box off or the carton, went from wooden boxes to cardboard when I was a kid, and they'd inspect the fruit. Inspect the fruit for blemishes, inspect the fruit for colour, inspect the fruit for potential disease. It was an important thing that the fruit was inspected. And you'd done your own inspections up until this point, right? So I remember Dad, he would inspect the fruit from the time it was germinating on the plant. He would inspect it for any sort of creatures that might destroy the fruit. Mealybug and those sorts of things. Who knows what a mealybug is? And think, oh, you do? Okay, you get mealybugs, don't you, on other fruit plants. Pretty disastrous. Fruit fly, for that sort of stuff. And then as the fruit would grow, Dad would continue to inspect it. He would thin the fruit. So the fruit would become larger, right? And The final inspection was always the inspector at the Apron Pier Marketing Board to say this line of fruit was acceptable for export. Similar to what's going on here with Paul. He's asking you to test yourself and to inspect yourself. To become a bit of a fruit inspector. How am I growing in the ways of love? How am I growing in the ways of joy, of peace? Forget about patience. I don't really want to grow in patience. I quite like to be a little bit impatient. Oh, self-control. No. I don't want to grow there, Lord. Goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. Do you test yourself in these areas? One of the best tests is to ask if you're married, your husband or your wife. Say, darling, sweetheart, how am I doing in these areas? The test, this is what he's commanding. Calling believers to examine their lives. And it's a serious self-examination about the motives for service. You see, this original word for test in the original language was used for the fiery testing of gold to determine its purity. We all know what that process is like, right? A furnace, you put gold in a furnace and you melt the gold and the impurities drop through it to test the purity of what you have before you. This is the type of test. It's a true self-examination. Not just taking your spiritual pulse on a regular basis, but it's submitting your thoughts, your attitudes, and your actions to the will of God and the mind of Christ. And what's the standard for your test? It's God's very word. That's the authority. I'm not testing against what others say or do or potentially impose upon me. I'm testing it on the truth of God's word. The second part of the self-examination seems to be around competition and boasting in the Christian life. Seems to be around that. You know what? And this is just such a freeing and liberating thing. God will never hold you accountable for the gifts he gave to others. Isn't that a freeing thing? God will never hold you accountable for the gifts he gave to others. As a body of believers, we all have gifts. Do you believe that? The Spirit of God grants us gifts. You read Ephesians chapter 4. We are all gifted because we are all part of the body. We all have parts to play in the body. God's never, never, ever going to hold you accountable for the gift he gives somebody else. Don't compare yourself to others in ministry. Disastrous when you start going down that track. Probably goes back to the previous statements in the end of chapter 5 about envy. You start comparing yourself, you start envying, and you start potentially provoking others. It's not living by the Spirit or keeping in step with the Spirit. See, God requires all of us to bring our own life before the open pages of his word. And so what should the questions be? See, are you more loving now, more patient now than you were this time last year? That'd be a good little self-examination, right? Am I more loving now, especially towards those difficult people? Especially towards those who don't share my opinions? Am I more patient now? Those around about me who, for whatever reason, don't seem to meet the mark, whatever the mark might be determined by? How do you gauge your gentleness and your self-control, your kindness and your faithfulness, your obedience and your love for others. That's the type of self-examination Paul is wanting these Galatian believers to do. But it's transcultural, it's just not for that time and place, it's for us as well, right? Commanded to walk by the Spirit. Because no one who honestly brings their lives before God in this type of way is ever going to have interest in comparing themselves to others. This type of honest scrutiny will result in confession, not competition. This type of honest scrutiny will result in humility, not in vainglory or pride. The test. Test yourselves regularly. If you have mentors in your life, if you have folks that are coming beside you in a discipleship capacity, ask them to be a fruit inspector. Ask them to highlight to you the areas of growth that are required. Speak to your husbands, speak to your wives, speak to your kids, potentially. Not too much to your kids, but generally our kids have a way of shining upon us our attitudes, right? Our lack of living in the grace of Christ. So test yourselves. And he moves on to another command in verse 6 of chapter 6. That the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Now this command could be viewed in two ways. In the passive sense, it could be, look, just make sure that you're sharing your progress in the faith with the one who teaches you. Right? Make sure you're telling the one that teaches you about the joys, about the triumphs, about the difficulties. Make sure it could be viewed in that way. Or it could be viewed just purely in practical sense. Practical material sense. Support those financially who are doing the gospel work. I'll let you guys make a call on that. I think it's a bit of both. But the command is to share. If you've been taught God's word by faithful people, whether it's in a life group, whether it's in a discipleship relationship, whether it's from the pulpit, whether it's from wherever it may be, encourage the folks that are doing it. Also, let's encourage the wider body of God's people as we see gospel workers spending their lives for the sake of Christ. Be generous. Dig deep. And support that work. I think that's the issue that Paul's addressing to the Galatia believers. I think probably at the time there were folks inside this circle of churches in South Galatia that had gospel workers and they required support. He's just reminding them it's just a one sentence command. It doesn't give us any context. But that's the command. Then we move down to the next command in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Interesting command, right? That's by saying, don't be deceived. Do not be deceived, and uses a proverb. Everyone knows the proverb, right? You sow and you reap. What you sow, you will reap. That's a standard law of life. Why? Because it's God's law. God is not mocked. He will not be mocked. What you sow, you will reap. It's an agricultural term. It's a natural way of, a farmer would understand this completely. Sometimes we may not understand that because we're not an agrarian culture much anymore, but we know that when we plant something, that we hope that if we plant, well, I tried this last year, actually. I've got to tell you a little story about this. I love rhubarb. Who likes rhubarb? Yeah. Nothing better than fresh rhubarb. I don't want rhubarb from a supermarket. I want freshly homegrown rhubarb. I read up on homegrown rhubarb. I read, okay, the best time to plant rhubarb is May, I think it is. Something like that. So I buy my little rhubarb plants. I go and plant them in my soil. I just leave them. Because that's all you do, right? As long as I planted it, I don't have to tend to it. I don't have to do anything. And here's me thinking about rhubarb and wheat. Oh, yes. Or rhubarb and apple pie. Rhubarb for breakfast. Stewed rhubarb. Wonderful. It's been 18 months and I'm still waiting for my rhubarb. So clearly my planting was not reaping the rewards because I took very little care of what I planted. Look, I probably failed to water it. I probably failed to fertilize it. I probably failed to weed around the plants. I thought, oh, this plant. So I reaped what I sowed. Nothing. He goes a far more stinging rebuke here, right? Sowing and reaping is a natural way to speak of cause and risk consequence. The natural way of speaking about that. Sowing refers to the actions or conduct of a person, while reaping refers to the consequences of those actions. For instance, we go through life, we are given money, we either earn money or whatever, we receive financial assistance in our lives, or either we're earning a wage or by other means. A wise person will put a little aside. Wise people will put money aside so when the unexpected bills come, they can be paid. So in many ways, you reap what you sow. If you put a little bit of finance aside for the time when that root canal was required, the time where the tire blows on your car, or your plumbing goes AWOL in your house, or your fridge blows up, all the stuff that happens in life. You're wise, and you've saved a little, then you'll reap the certainty that you can go and replace or what have you, the equipment. However, if you spend recklessly, you'll reap the consequences of that, correct? You'll reap the consequences when the troubles of life come along and you need a little bit of finance. It's not there because you spent recklessly. Oh, I've just got to have that other pair of shoes to go with the other 100 I've got. Oh, I've just got to have that new suit. Forgetting about the 5 suits already hanging in the cupboard, or whatever it might be. So it's the principle of consequences to action. And here Paul lines it up to eternity. He talks about consequences of reaping to the flesh sowing to the flesh versus sowing to the spirit. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. Most startling words in the New Testament, right? You'll reap corruption. Eternal separation from a holy God. But when you sow to the Spirit who dwells within you, you'll reap eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. But don't be deceived. You reap what you sow. And he moves on and he gives a final exhortation. These are not commands as such, but they're exhortations in verse 9 and 10. And they're exhortations about not quitting. As I've said before, many times before, our Christian lives are a marathon, right? It's a long-term race. Glorification. It says, just don't quit. Don't grow weary of doing good. Don't grow weary of serving one another in love, of going through the process of restoring a sinning brother. Don't grow weary of bearing one another's burdens. Don't grow weary of testing your motives and loving your neighbor and sharing all good things. And don't grow weary of doing good. Because this is evidence of your saving faith. This is, as Tom so put it well this morning, this is the fruit of your salvation. And I would suggest, this is not reading between the lines, when you do grow weary, you're doing things in the power of your own flesh. Right? When you do grow weary, when things become oppressive and they become all-encompassing and weighing you down, you're doing things in your own flesh. You're not turning and looking to Christ. You're not resting on the power of His Spirit who testifies to all things concerning Him. And then he states in verse 10, we have this opportunity to do good to all, to everyone. It's a pretty broad spectrum. It's a mark of a believer. It's a mark of the fact that with our atheistic, with our unsaved friends, with those who constantly curse the name of Christ, we have opportunity to do good and show the love of Christ to them. But especially to the household of faith. This place should be a place that displays the goodness and compassion and love and grace of Christ in our relationships towards one another. And sometimes it's not. Because our own ego, our own self-centeredness, our own wishes, our own preferences, our own standards impose upon the beauty of Christ. His commands to us. Don't be a Christian who's like a grumbling Israelite. Don't be a Christian who looks as though they've been baptized in lemon juice. I'm not talking about sweet lemon juice either, by the way. Do good to one another, the household of faith. Why? Because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. You know the thing that holds us together is our union with Christ. His gospel, His death, His burial, His resurrection, that's what holds you and I together. We share in the same glorious truth that our sins have been forgiven. That's what holds us together. Let's continue to do good to everyone, especially the household of faith. Because in that goodness to one another, that is going to be a witness to the world around about us, right? Matthew talks about that. As a city cannot be hid on a hill, nor can a testimony, if you like, of God's people. Does that describe us here at Church of Para Vista? That's the application point here, right? Does that describe us? Does our love internally for one another radiate to a community that doesn't know Christ? It's a humbling question. That's what we've been called. Paul now goes through the final part of this letter. It comes to the end of a letter. You know, I think too often we just move rapidly through it. We sometimes ignore the final comments. In doing so, we miss the significant things that are said. But as you and I know, normally in any sort of communication, whether I'm talking to you or whether I'm writing you an email or whether I'm draconian and I'm actually getting pen and paper out and writing a physical letter, we all know that if we want to reinforce a point of our conversation, if we want to highlight the essence of our communication, we'll make a point towards the end of our communication to reinforce the subject, right? Reinforce the action that you're required. And I think that's very much what Paul does here. I remember this quite vividly in the last few months of my dad's life. As some of you are aware, he passed away in July of this year. For about 6 months prior to him passing away, every time I spoke to my dear dad on the phone, he would conclude the conversation with these words, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." What my dad wanted to pass on to me in his final months of his life. He wanted to encourage me to continue to look to the Lord for my peace, for my comfort, for his grace. He wanted to emphasize something that he wanted to leave with me as part of his legacy. I'm so thankful for that. And this is very similar to the parting comments of Paul. He has this deep heart for this new church. Church is only potentially 12 months old, where they have been tripped up by false doctrine and false practice. The appeals. See what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Now, I don't know what size the letters were. I don't know what font he used, and initially I don't really care, because this is really a verse about Paul authenticating his letter. It is me who is writing. He is generally attesting to the fact that what he says in this letter is true. This is me, Paul. Remember the apostle? Remember the guy who shared the gospel with you? This is me who is writing these instructions because of what I've heard. And then he pulls into what I think is the central focus of his parting statements. There's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far, far be from it. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This is a central thing. This is the final thing that he wants to reinforce. In his final comments. In essence, he's saying, do not be motivated by the mindset of the world, but motivated by the rule of Christ in your life and in your heart. You've marked out your belief in Christ. You've trusted the gospel. Now live like it. You're not bound to this world. You're bound for the next. You're part of a new creation. Do you realize that? We're part of a new creation. And God's Spirit dwells within us to guarantee that salvation. Our life is hidden in Christ, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. And one day we'll be revealed as he is revealed in us. We are a new creation. I know we don't feel like it at times, right? As we age, we think, what's new about this aging process? As our aches and our pains and our firmaments get more cumbersome, we don't feel like a new creation. But we are. Because this body you have now is going to be done away with. Hallelujah for some of us. Hallelujah for all of us. This body represents the flesh. we will one day be resurrected. New bodies, new heart, soul. You see, what Paul wants to leave with these believers, after giving all these warnings, after hammering out the fact that they're justified by faith alone and Christ alone through grace alone, after hammering these messages out, after saying you must walk by the Spirit, you must live in the freedom of that Christ has given you, he's essentially saying you need to be cross-centered. You need to be focusing on the cross of Christ and the beauty and the promises that he grants all believers, as displayed in the life of the Spirit, as displayed in how you interact with others, by restoring, by bearing one another's burdens, by sharing, by loving, being self-controlled, being humble, being patient, being kind. You know, he's really just reinforcing, if we go back to chapter 2, right? Back to chapter 2, he's introduced these concepts back in chapter 2. Verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor or a sinner. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is where he returns to when he says this statement, I will boast in nothing but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is a term we may have a struggle with. This is not just some jargon. This is a New Testament concept. To be crucified. We know what crucifixion is, right? Because our precious Savior was crucified. What is the result of crucifixion? Death. So what is he saying with this command? You are dead to the world and the passions of the world. That's your view on the world. You are a new creation. You are now have a different mindset. So live in that mindset. Live as a child of the King. Live as an heir of the King of Kings. By walking, being led, by living and keeping in step with the Spirit. Boast in the cross. Don't boast in the world. Walk by this rule. What's the rule he's talking about in verse 16? Well, you need to run back to essentially chapter 5, verse 1, where it talks about the freedom that Christ has set us free in. And then all the ensuing commands from chapter 5. That's the rule. It's not a comprehensive statement of the rule of Christ, because that's what we get as we read the New Testament letters and as we see the instruction that comes from the rest of the letters. See, I think Paul realizes by saying boast except in the cross of our Lord, by just boasting in this, he's realizing three valuable lessons which he's learned about trying to walk the Christian life. Firstly, there's always an ongoing warfare between the flesh and the spirit. No matter how much we grow spiritually, we will always experience the desires of the flesh. Is that not true? There is an ongoing warfare. But during this warfare, focus on the things of Christ. Also, another thing which comes through here, as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus, as we grow in Christ-likeness, we will tend to see more sin in our own lives, right? Does that work? That's, doesn't it? As we grow and as we grow and we tend to do the fruit inspection and the gospel is working in our lives and we seem to become more sensitive to sin. not sinning more, but we're becoming more sensitive to the sin that's there. And I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal all my sin in one hit. I'm really pretty thankful about that. It'd be a mess if it did. But he works and transforms in our heart to shape us. Now, spiritual transformation also, I think Paul is showing us through this letter, and as Jerry Bridges calls it, is dependent responsibility. The moral commands of Scripture, which we've read here through chapter 5, like restore, bear one another's burdens, test your motives, share good things, and do not be deceived. All these commands assume our responsibility. Okay? They assume the fact that we're going to take a step in the right direction and act out on these things. But at the same time, we're dependent on the Holy Spirit to both do his own work and enable us through his power to do the work we must do. Because when he says, keep in step, and as for all who walk by this rule, the word walk there is the same word that's used back in 5, chapter 25, where he says, keep in step with the Spirit. So keep in step by this rule and live as a new creation. It's talking about crucifying, putting to death the things of the world and living for Christ. That's the impression that he wants to end with. That's the impression we should end with. What are we doing to crucify the things of the world versus serving Christ? That's the confrontation we have, right? How do I live by the Spirit? How do I keep in step with the Spirit? By constant testing and refining of your thinking, constantly being shaped by God's Word. That's why daily times in God's Word is so important. Why being in a life group is important. Because you together wrestle with the issues of life and have solution from the words of God. That's why being in relationship with one another is so important. To encourage and exhort one another in the things of Christ. About bearing one another's burdens and focusing on the cross.